Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is the second half of the first chapter of the book of Romans, Paul's epistle to the church at Rome. The verses are Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. May God bless to us the reading of His Word, and to His name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank You for the reading of Your Word. And now we pray, O Lord, may we, Your people, not forget Your law. May our hearts, O Lord, keep Your commands. For we know, O Lord, that they will add to us length of days and long life and peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you may realize, I preached on this passage about a month ago. Matter of fact, it was the fifth Sunday in January, the last Sunday in January when I preached on this passage. But I want to preach on it again today in the spirit of gleaning the corners of the fields. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9 says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest." The passage refers, of course, to that Old Testament provision for the able-bodied poor. The farmer was not to harvest the out-of-the-way corners of the field, nor was he to go over the field a second time to harvest what he may have missed the first time, a process that the cotton farmer calls scrapping. He was not to scrap the field, no. He was to leave the harvest that he missed the first time and leave the harvest in the corners of the field and leave it for the able-bodied poor. It was theirs for the taking, provided that they were willing to do the work of gathering it. The process was called gleaning, and of course we read about it in actual practice in the book of Ruth, where Ruth the Moabite has gleaned the fields of Boaz. Well, about a month ago, we did have a harvest of sorts. We harvested a message from verses 18 through 32 of Romans chapter 1. And our time was limited, and so we weren't able to harvest the corners of the field. And there's still much left to gather here. And so for that reason, we're going to spend some more time in this passage today, reaping the corners of the field, before we go into other scriptural fields that are ripe with grain. Now, before we reap the corners, let us first review what we already have learned from this passage, having looked at it a month ago. The key to this passage is the contrasting revelations of God mentioned in verses 17 and 18. Verse 17 speaks of the revelation of God's righteousness, and verse 18 speaks of the revelation of God's wrath. These are revelations in the they're not revelations in the sense of God speaking an infallible word through an inspired prophet. They're not revelations in the sense of God's writing an infallible word on a tablet of stone with the divine finger. Neither are these direct revelations of things that we can see. You see, we can't see God's righteousness. We can't see God's wrath with our physical eyes. And that's what is here revealed. God's righteousness, as you might remember, here refers to the new legal standing before God, which a person receives through a faith relationship with Jesus. This new legal standing is God's righteousness, in the sense that it completely meets and perfectly satisfies all of God's righteous standards and legal demands. This new legal standing is also God's righteousness, in the sense that God gives it as a gift to all who trust in Jesus. And so this new legal standing is God's in that it is divinely provided, divinely approved, and divinely accepted. When a person trusts Jesus alone to make him right with God, God gives that person all the legal benefits of the saving work which Jesus accomplished during his time upon this earth. In summary, Jesus died on the cross as a finished, complete, once-for-all sacrifice. And based on that, God forgives the sins of all who trust in Jesus. To forgive sins is to legally set them aside, to legally put them away, to legally forget them. Jesus also lived a life of perfect obedience to God's law. And based on that, God legally imputes or reckons to all those who trust in Jesus a legal standing of perfect righteousness. Based on the death of Christ, the old legal bad legal record is wiped away. Based on the obedient life of Christ, a new perfect legal record is given. And one cannot see a change in legal standing, but one can sometimes see other changes that accompany a change in legal standing. For example, when a king adopts a pauper or orphan to be his son, there is a change, a very profound change in that child's legal standing. Now, the legal change is in itself invisible, but accompanying changes are soon obvious. As the child moves to a new home, receives new clothes, and learns to live a new life. In the same way, it's the same way with a Christian's new legal standing. The moment he believes in Jesus, he immediately receives a new legal standing before God based on his saving union with Jesus, the saving union that he experiences as his faith in Jesus. And that same saving union that results in that new legal standing also results in a new heart condition. And because of that new heart condition, indwelling sin can no longer lord it over the Christian's heart and life. Because of that new heart condition, the Christian progressively experiences God's sanctifying grace in his daily life. In this dynamic, this active way, God reveals the reality of this saving union with Jesus. And this is the same saving union that invisibly results in the new righteous legal standing based on Jesus' person and work. And thus, as Paul says in verse 15, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, verse 18 says that the wrath of God is also revealed. Now, this is God's righteous anger against all those who have broken His holy law. God's anger, that too is invisible, but its effects in history can be seen. As people persist in their sins and refuse to come to Jesus to be forgiven and delivered from those sins, God's anger manifests itself through judgments. And within history, the most basic judgment is that God withdraws Himself and His restraining grace from sinners, and they become more sinful. Romans chapter 1, verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their heart, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Romans chapter 1, verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. Romans chapter 1, verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. That is the judgment within history. The punishment is God's giving the sinner over to his own sinfulness. It's God's giving the rebel over to his own rebelliousness. This is the revelation of the wrath of God within history. That is how it is revealed. That is what we looked at in the previous sermon on this passage. Now that we've reviewed the first harvest, let's begin gleaning the four corners of the field. Now the first corner that I want to glean, I'm calling missions. Missions. What does this passage tell us about missions? Well, this passage tells us how important missions are. Missions. Jesus gave the church the Great Commission. Jesus said to preach the gospel to every creature, to disciple the nations, to bring His message to the uttermost parts of this earth. Our zeal for the Great Commission is affected by our understanding of the plight of people apart from the gospel message. If we were to believe that the various religions of this world are but different paths to God, then the Great Commission would make very little sense. Our passage for today, however, tells us God's evaluation of every religion devised by humans apart from God's revelation of Himself in Scripture. Our passage says that God manifests His eternal power and Godhead through His creation. The creation proclaims the glory of God the way that a masterful painting proclaims the talents of the artist who painted it. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. What may be known of God is manifest. God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes have been clearly seen, being understood through the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. Now, people should respond to this revelation of God through creation by giving the one living and true God glory and thanks. Because the creation pulsates with the revelation of God's power and divinity, because this creation is God's handiwork and thus covered with God's fingerprints, all are without excuse if they don't give God glory and thanks. Apart from God's saving grace, they do not, because they will not. they choose not to. Instead of giving God glory and thanks, they resist God's revelation of Himself, and they distort it into some sort of idolatry. They exchange this revealed truth about God for a lie and begin worshiping and serving some aspect of the creation instead of the Creator. Now, I said a lie. The text literally says that they exchange the truth of God for the lie. Not merely a lie, the lie. I believe that Paul is here referring to the mother of all lies, the chronologically first lie, the root lie, which is the source of every other falsehood and every other misrepresentation of reality. The devil is a liar and the father of all lies, John chapter 8, verse 44. He is a deceiver who deceives the whole world, Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. The devil told the first lie in this planet's history when he, in the Garden of Eden, through the agency of a serpent, tempted Eve to disobey God by eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That original lie, when Satan told Adam and Eve that they could be like God, implied that God and the creation are qualitatively the same. There's not a difference of kind between us and God, only a difference of degree. The lie was saying that God and the creation are together part of the same reality. That's a bold-faced lie, a most basic distortion of reality. But if God and the creation are alike in their most basic nature, then the creation is divine and should be worshipped. Paul, in Romans chapter 1, is teaching that Satan's original lie at the time of the fall of humanity into sin laid the foundation for every false religion which worships the creation instead of the Creator. Now, we travel from nation to nation and we discover religion after religion which worships, as Paul says, an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Are these many and various religions, are they sincere submissions to God's revelation of Himself in creation? Are these many and various religions merely truncated forms of the true religion, which don't treat the whole truth of God, but they're true as far as they go? That's what we mean by truncated, the correct thing, but only cut off short. No, that's not what they are, according to Romans chapter 1. According to Romans chapter 1, these many and various religions are based on the original lie. They are the result of resisting, suppressing God's revelation of Himself in creation. They're based not on partial truth, but they're based on a thorough distortion of truth. God's universal revelation of Himself in creation is sufficient to hold all people everywhere accountable for giving God the glory and the thanks that are due unto Him. In their fallen, sinful state, though, people do not do this. And so they're accountable for this sin of omission, not giving God the glory that is due Him as witnessed by creation. And so they're without excuse. And in their sinful and fallen state, people give the glory and thanks that is due to God to idols, to their false gods. And they are accountable for this sin of commission, and they are without excuse. And this is the bottom line. God's revelation of Himself in creation is sufficient to hold all humanity accountable before Him on Judgment Day. Yet God's revelation in creation reveals nothing about the work of Jesus, and God's offer of mercy through Him. And so our response to this should be a renewed zeal and urgency about getting the message of Jesus out to the nations. Jesus' message, the gospel, is the truth which can overcome Satan's lie. We shouldn't say all that really matters is that they are sincere. We shouldn't say their religion is true for them and my religion is true for me. We shouldn't say every religion contains some truth. No, what we need to realize is that all people everywhere are under God's judgment, and there is no hope at all for their salvation from this judgment apart from the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Jesus really meant it when He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me." Well, that's the first corner of the field. Our first corner is missions. Our second corner to glean is worship. The passage reminds us about how important it is to worship the living and true God. Look at verse 21. "Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Paul here talks about the progressive moral degeneration of pagan moral culture. And the first step into this moral descent downward is that people are exposed to God's revelation of Himself in creation, and they refuse to respond to it by giving the living and true God glory and thanks. Well, what does it mean to glorify God? We can't glorify God in the sense of making God any more glorious than He already is, in the sense of adding anything to God's glory. God's glory is full. We can't add any glory to it. God is already all glorious. But we can glorify God in the sense of acknowledging and proclaiming God's glory, God's greatness, God's unique worthiness. And that is what we call worship. Worship is acknowledging and proclaiming God's unique worship, unique worth. We worship God for who He is. We worship God for what He has done in history. We're to glorify God, and we're also to give Him thanks. We should acknowledge our absolute dependence upon Him. We should acknowledge that every good and perfect gift comes down to us from Him. God owes us nothing, and yet He is good to us, and we should express our gratitude. The witness of creation testifies to God as Creator, and this is a basis for glorifying God, for thanking God, the one who made us and upholds us, the one in whom we live and move and have our being. As it says in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." So we should worship God just because He is our Creator. The creation reveals this to us. But the witness of Scripture, well, that tells us much more about God as our Creator, but it also informs us about God as our Redeemer. And so we who have the witness of Scripture, we have so much more reason to glorify God and to give Him thanks. So much more reason than those who are limited to God's natural revelation of Himself in creation. We have God's special revelation of Himself in Scripture, a revelation that's fuller and more complete. And so we should respond to this revelation, both natural and special, by proclaiming God's worth daily and by living with thanksgiving in our hearts constantly. And of course, we should take advantage of each Sunday, the Lord's Day, to do what we are doing today, to assemble together with the Lord's people for worship. We should assemble together weekly, not so much to have fellowship, not so much to meet our felt needs, not so much to be entertained, not so much to receive good feelings, although those things are good and we can meet for those reasons, but we should primarily assemble together for this purpose, to worship God, to give Him the glory and the thanks due unto Him. And God is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and truth. God honors us in that He actually wants our worship, though He does not need it. And giving this worship to Him is our greatest privilege in this brief time that we will have upon this earth. The first corner is missions. The second corner is worship. The third corner is intelligent design. Our passage says that the work of creation makes known God's power and divinity, but men suppress this truth in unrighteousness and worship the creation rather than the Creator. Now, we see this suppression, we see this resistance to truth in the current opposition to any mention in our public schools that there is an intelligent design in creation, in nature, which points to an intelligent designer. You know, the more we learn about creation, the more we learn about its intricate and complex design. It's only within modern times, within our lifetimes, that we have learned about DNA. The amazing chemical code in every cell of our bodies, which contains all the information needed for establishing a creature's characteristics and passing those on in reproduction. An encyclopedia's worth of information in every cell. It's only in modern times that we've learned about microbiology within our own lifetimes, and have discovered that every living cell is filled with microscopic biological machines which are irreducibly complex. They can't evolve gradually over time. They have to be in their complex final form to even work. You know, the more we learn about creation, the more we discover that it does indeed testify to God's power and divinity. You see, the creation is simply too wonderful, too intricate, too complex just to have happened. But this creation is not wonderful enough to be its own cause and explanation. Creation points beyond itself to the Creator. Our passage says that people resist this testimony and turn it into a lie and worship the creation. And people are certainly doing that when they say that creation just happened through a combination of time and chance. When people say that, they are given to the theory of macroevolution or to some evolutionary force. They're giving that the glory and the praise which are due to God alone. And that's a form of idolatry, even when people call it science. The first corner is missions. The second corner is worship. The third corner is the third is intelligent design, and the fourth corner, our final corner, is revival. Our passage gives us a compelling reason why we should be praying that God will send our culture a significant spiritual revival. Our passage tells us that there is a foundational intellectual rebellion against the living and true God. People intellectually, with their minds, resist the testimony to God's power and divinity that's found all around them in creation. They refuse to retain God in their knowledge. They want them out of their minds. And so they begin worshiping some aspect of creation, giving it their ultimate loyalty and making it their ultimate measure. And when people in a culture do this, they have this intellectual rebellion. It is the beginning of a process of social degeneration. After the intellectual rebellion, there is a moral rebellion against the divine institutions of marriage and family. God intended the intimacy of sexual relations to be restricted to the enduring commitment of a marriage relationship. People rebel against this and engage in increasingly perverse and bizarre sexual practices. And the result is the deterioration of the family. And as the family disintegrates as a social institution, sinful rebellion against God's moral order increases exponentially from generation to generation, because the family is the greenhouse for the moral development of children. And so the floodgates of depravity open up wider and wider, and moral chaos engulfs society, and civilization sinks into barbarism. In our passage, Paul goes on to list some of the many sins and wicked practices which become the norm when a culture descends down this moral spiral of depravity. And Paul ends his description of moral degeneration with peoples giving public approval to sinful practices which in their heart of hearts they know to be worthy of God's severe judgment. Romans chapter 1, verse 32. Knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. People begin to give public approval to sinful acts which they once had practiced in privacy with a degree of shame. And we've certainly seen this come to pass in our own time. Some now insist on proudly exhibiting their sinful practices in public and parading their shameful sins before others. This social degeneration is God's progressive judgment upon a society which intellectually rebels against Him and refuses to give Him the glory and the thanks which are due to Him alone. And what is sobering, as I've said, is that we have seen this very social degeneration described here by Paul occurring in our own culture within our own lifetimes. And our only hope for deliverance from this is spiritual revival. And so we need to pray that God will bless His churches with new spiritual life. We need to pray that God will pour out His Spirit upon His churches in full revival fullness. This is our culture's only hope. Our ultimate hope is not in politics. Our ultimate hope is in God, the gospel, and the Holy Spirit. And so our passage today contains a bumper crop of truth about the revelation of God's righteousness and the revelation of God's wrath within history. And we've also gleaned the four corners of the field by looking at the implications of this passage on missions, on worship, on intelligent design and revival. May God bless this spiritual harvest for our spiritual nourishment and for our growth in grace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage. And we pray, O Lord, that You will reveal Your righteousness in history through our progressive sanctification and growth in grace. May people see the power of Your gospel in the lives that we are living and in the witness of Your church and its lifestyle. And Father, we also pray that You will deliver our society from the revelation of Your wrath through a revival. And Father, also impress upon us the need of getting the message out, the message of the gospel, through the implications of this passage about the revelation of Your wrath. Oh Lord, impress these truths upon our minds, and may we harvest in our hearts the harvest that is here in this passage. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.